Well, good evening, everyone. And I'd like to thank you guys for hosting me today and for Dan inviting me to come and preach to you. And I also send greetings to you from Christchurch in Lowestoft. And there's a few of us here. Come to hear me as well. Let's ask the Lord Lord's blessing and pray together. If not for your presence, Holy Spirit, these words would merely be ink on paper or idle words to our ears. Our hearts are so prone to reject the truth that unless you bring light and understanding, we are without hope. And so come, Holy Spirit, and illuminate our hearts that these words that you inspired long ago may be food to our souls. Make my words to fall away so that your words would remain. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but these words of yours will remain forever. Amen.
Amen.
Well, question for you. How often do you think about the Roman Empire? This question became a social media sensation at the end of summer last year. According to a TikTok trend which received 1.8 billion hits, the average man thinks about the Roman Empire 3 to 5 times a week. I think that's probably only true if you're preparing a sermon. Like every social media trend, it lasted for all of a week before most people forgot about it and moved on to something else. Whether it's true or not that men think about the Roman Empire or not, Rome, specifically the city of Rome, has captured the imaginations of millions over the centuries. From the Colosseum and the Pantheon to the overwhelming size of St. Peter's Basilica and the beauty of the Sistine Chapel, the Roman Forum and the Circus Maximus, Rome is every history buff's dream come true. If you book a trip to the catacombs, your minibus will likely stop along the Appian Way, just outside the city, at a rather plain-looking church. If you walked past it, you'd probably not even notice it. This is the church of Santa Maria in Palmis, and what supposedly happened here would go down in history. The story would go on to be immortalised by the famous 19th century Polish author, I had to get a Polish reference in here, Henryk Sienkiewicz, in his novel Quo Vadis, and later made into the great 1950s Hollywood classic of the same name, back when Hollywood actually made films worth watching. The story goes that Peter travelled to Rome to minister in his old age. Nero, who by Roman standards of emperor was completely crazy, had determined to have Peter executed. When the church heard about this, they urged Peter to flee. And though he was resistant at first, Peter gave in. But as he left the city, he saw Jesus coming in the other direction. Peter fell on his knees and said, "Domine, quo vadis?" or "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "I've come to be crucified again." Peter took this to mean that it was time for him to die, just as Jesus had prophesied to him in John 21:18 and 19. So he returned to the city. Upon returning to Rome, he was thrown into prison. It's in the context of this imprisonment in Rome that we have the letter before us written. Here, in the confines of a prison cell, Peter writes to the persecuted church in the first century. This same impetuous Peter knows that his time in this world will soon draw to a close. This same rough and ready fisherman from Galilee, whom Christ called to come follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. This same fisherman who'd seen Jesus' miracles, heard him preach, sat at the table at that first communion and fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. This same Peter who cut off the servant's ear when they came to arrest Jesus and then saw Jesus heal it. Then, only hours later, he had denied his Lord. Not only once, but 3 times. Then, miraculously, 3 days after Jesus died on a cross, Peter witnessed his risen Lord. And now, for his faith and belief in the absolute truth of what he has seen and knows, the Apostle Peter sits rotting in a prison cell. Not long after this, Peter would make the ultimate sacrifice by dying of crucifixion, just as Jesus had. By the time Peter penned these words, Christianity had grown from a backwater Jewish sect into a movement numbering in the tens of thousands. And it's to these believers, these outcasts in society, that Peter writes, both to warn and also to encourage. Excuse me. Peter opens this chapter by calling the Christians beloved. Kind of an old-fashioned word, we only really hear it at weddings. Dearly beloved, we're gathered here today, etc., etc. Some translations, like the NIV, use the word dear friends, but somehow this doesn't seem to carry the depth of the word here that we have it in the as we have it in the ESV. Beloved. Peter knows them. He loves them dearly and deeply, and he wants it to come across. It's a passionate, affectionate love for them. I was having a conversation with Pastor Daniel a few weeks ago while he was on annual leave, and I asked him where he and his family were worshipping while he was off work. I know that often pastors on annual leave go elsewhere. It gives them a break. It means they're not bombarded with issues as soon as they walk through the door. And what he said to me really struck me, and perhaps conveys in a small way Peter's attitude towards those he's writing to. My family and I are going to attend Stowe Market every Sunday this month. We don't have to. It's not a law. Why? Because I desperately love these people and I long to be with them. I don't want to be anywhere else because these are the people my heart sings for. Every person Peter is writing to, from the richest landowner to the poorest slave, is someone his heart sings for. Why? Because Christ's heart sings for his people. He's writing that to them to remind them of both what he and they know to be true, to stir them up to remember the precious faith they have and what an incredible Saviour they have. It's almost like he's saying to them, come on guys, you know this. Sometimes, don't we as Christians need this too? The trials and issues of life seem to overtake us. Our faith feels cold. It's on a back burner. We just can't figure it out. Then a Christian friend comes along and stirs us up, reminding us who we belong to and what it is to follow Christ. Stirs us up to remember what an incredible gift he's given to us, his people, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Back in chapter 1, Peter encourages Christians to grow in faith, telling them that it's God's own power, the Holy Spirit living within them, that's quite literally given them everything they need to grow into a life of godliness. God has given us great and precious promises, and he will be faithful to his word. Peter was in prison, but because of the Lord Jesus, he'd escaped the corruption in the world. His heart and mind was firmly fixed on heavenly things, yet at the same time fixed on encouraging them in their trials as well. It almost seems ironic that Peter gives us in chapter 1 a list of virtues: steadfastness, self-control, godliness, brotherly affection and love. when we look back and see how Peter was in the Gospels, he seems far away from this. But 30 years of walking with the Lord Jesus has changed him. He's no longer the man he once was, because Jesus has changed him forever. If we're Christians, the same is true for us. When we have an encounter with the risen Christ, we're never the same again. Yes, we may stumble. We may even seem to walk away for a time. But that encounter changes us to the core. We've escaped, to use the words of Peter. We were spiritually dead, but now we're alive. It's just that every so often we need reminding of that, just as Peter reminds these first century Christians. As Christians, we live in the reality of an already but not yet. Christ came to restore us into a right relationship with God, a relationship that Adam had way back in the Garden of Eden before the fall in Genesis. We serve a God who's in the restoration business. A God who will not only restore sinners to a right relationship with himself, but the whole of creation. By appealing to the holy prophets, in verse 2, Peter's showing us that this isn't some new idea. It's spoken of throughout the whole of the Old Testament. God brought judgment against sin in the days of Noah. He carried the Israelites into captivity into Babylon. He'll come again to wipe sin from the earth. To give you an example, Isaiah 53. Probably one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament, if not the whole Bible, points us to a Saviour who would come. Points us to a Saviour who would come, who would be counted as nothing, pierced for our transgressions and crushed. Then God would bring a covenant of peace to all who trust in him. Then we read in chapter 66 that God will bring a judgment on sin with fire. But ultimately, through all of this, God would be glorified. The apostles, placing themselves on the same level as the prophets in the Old Testament, have also preached this impending judgment against the sins of this present world. We have been warned. Now these words bring us comfort as believers, or they should. We know that God will judge sin and corruption, and the corruptions of this world will come to an end. God's truth has always been made plain. But as Jesus said, there would always be enemies to his truth. However, not everyone takes this warning seriously. And so in verse 3, we find the scoffers. Daniel mentioned it this morning, but people mocking our faith is nothing new. In fact, it's almost as old as creation itself. To those who follow Christ, we've always been on the outside. Like the Israelites living in the land of Goshen, we never quite fit in with society around us. And what people don't understand, or don't want to understand, they mock, they scoff. Just as people scoff at us, they also scoffed at Christ too. If you really are the Son of God, come down from that cross. The very people he came for mocked him, spat on him, whipped him, and placed a crown of thorns on his head, and then nailed him to a cross. For anyone becoming a Christian in the first century, they knew it was a potential death sentence. While we don't have that fear in the UK in 2024, nevertheless, our faith in Christ confronts people. It makes them uncomfortable. They'd rather carry on their lives as they want to live without worrying about the consequences of their rebellion against God. Verse 4. You say he's coming again, but we don't see any evidence of it, so it must be a joke. I mean, everything's always as it has been, and life is reduced to, as T.S. Eliot said in one of his novels, birth, copulation, and death. Nothing more than an endless circle. For many generations, not so much now, people grew up in church or at least sent their children to Sunday school. People of my grandparents' generation knew well the stories of the Bible, the story of Noah's Ark and the flood, David and Goliath, the riches of Solomon, the birth of Jesus, but somehow they deliberately forget. They know it, but they really don't want to know it. It's too inconvenient. Nice stories, but that's about it. Your friends at school or university might see your faith as a bit stuffy and old-fashioned. You might try to share the gospel with them, but you get labelled as a Bible basher. Or you may have work colleagues who stare at you like you've got two heads when you try to explain to them why you can't work that overtime because it's the Lord's Day. Or when you turn down that invitation to go out clubbing. Not that that happens to me very often. Oh yeah, I forgot, you're religious. Everything to them just exists. Always has, always will. Some may have concerns about climate change. Ironically, in this, they do see man as the problem. Of course we can do something about it. We've just got to pull together hard enough. Man is the problem, but man's the solution. Other more well-known men, such as Richard Dawkins, take things to a whole other level. He sees Christians as nothing more than complete idiots, making the whole "isn't that nice" head pats of your workmates seem small. In describing the God of the Bible, Dawkins says in his book, The God Delusion, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. Misogynistic, homophobic, racist. Infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, a megalomaniac. A sadomasochist. A capriciously malevolent bully." Atheism is a strange thing. Even the devils never fell into that vice. They claim there's no God. No one for us to look up to, no salvation, no eternal life. And yet, they always seem to be angry at this God that supposedly doesn't exist. Atheists don't exist. They're anti-theists. The Richard Dawkins people of this world have nothing to offer the soul of man. No real, lasting, eternal answers for us. "The whole life of man," said John Calvin, "until he's converted to Christ, is a ruinous labyrinth of wanderings." We're looking for answers in all the wrong places. I remember having a colleague at work questioning me about the meaning of life. He had deep questions but could find no satisfactory answers to his fear of death and what lies beyond. Apparently, it's easy for someone like me. I have faith. But that really wasn't for him. We also live in a time when those who scoff and mock aren't just on the outside of the church either. There are now those within the church who deny the very foundations of our faith and try to interpret it away. We've seen evidence for this within the Church of England and the Methodist Church, especially within the last few years. One well-known minister from another denomination even referred to the crucifixion of Christ as cosmic child abuse. This, of course, echoes what Peter's told us in chapter 2. All too often, false teachers and scoffers go well together. These scoffers and false teachers deliberately forget. Some people think that if somehow they deliberately forget that God will come again to judge sin, that it won't be true anymore. Others deliberately forget in the hope of making the message of Jesus more palatable to the masses, forgetting that in so doing, they rob the message of any of its power. Peter reminds us of how God brought life to this planet, separating water from water and giving us land to dwell on. Then he brought judgment by water in the time of Noah to wash the earth clean and start again from scratch. The story of Noah reminds us that God judged and saved by water. Those who refused to heed Noah's call to repentance, to turn back, were judged in the waters. Those in the ark were saved through the waters. That same word which spoke life into being gave us creation in all its glory and fullness, plants, animals, rivers, seas and fish, with man to rule over it. That same word God used to bring judgment on sin in the days of Noah. That same word now sustains the world and holds God's hand back from judgment now. God's judgment, verse 6, God's judgment is being stored up and kept. The story of Noah once again serves our point here. It took Noah around 100 years to build the ark, and in that time Noah called the people of God, God's people, to turn back. Throughout that time, God was storing up judgment that was to come. Another illustration would be God holding back the waters of the Red Sea. The Israelites passed through the waters. The Egyptians received the judgment of God stored up and kept. In both these narratives, one group, his people, received God's salvation. The other group, his judgment. Jonathan Edwards said in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed up for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. The longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty its course when once it is let loose. But why does God hold back his judgment? I mean, he's God, he hates sin, he's perfectly entitled to judge it, so why hold back? One word, patience. As humans, we're not very patient, are we? Even we British, with a reputation for standing in a queue, love a good moan about it while we're doing it. We get annoyed when people don't do what they've promised they'll do when they say they'll do it. Imagine talking to someone after church one Lord's Day. You really must come over for lunch one Sunday after church, they suggest. Sounds good, right? Then week after week, nothing happens. They keep mentioning it, but the invite never happens. The lunch you've been promised never comes. They're slow to fulfill their promise. We're like that. We make promises in the spur of the moment. We fully intend to keep them, but we just forget. We are slow and impatient. God is not. I remember when my wife became a Christian, we were reading through the Bible in a year. We were in the Old Testament and we were reading through the story of God's dealings with the Old Testament church. My wife saw something in these passages that Richard Dawkins obviously didn't. What did she see? "Wow," she said. "Isn't God so patient? He keeps calling them back and calling them back, but they don't listen. If that was me, I'd just wipe them out." Don't we forget, though, that we're no different from those Israelites. We murmur, complain, drift away, do our own thing, ignoring God. Yet God has patience with us. But don't equate God's patience with slowness. God exists outside of time, time that we as humans are restricted to. With God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. We know the verse. We don't take it literally. He isn't restricted like us. That's what Peter's saying. God doesn't see things the way we do. But the God who is outside of time chooses to act inside of time, and his timing is always perfect. 2,000 years ago, this God who is outside of time came to us in due time in the person of his Son. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. He preached the forgiveness of sins and the coming of the kingdom of God. He lived a perfect life for us, keeping God's law. He was crucified, died, and was buried. And he rose again on the third day and is now seated at the right hand of God, where he intercedes for his people. He will come again. God waits patiently. He waits patiently outside of time so that we who exist in time can come to repentance and faith in him. He, dear sinner, is not willing that you should perish. He waits with arms wide open, ready to receive any who come to him for salvation. Will you come? God is not willing that any who come to him in faith and repentance should perish. When we look at it like this, we can marvel at the perfect graciousness of God. God cannot look upon sin. He hates it. But God is also loving, good, and kind. That he gives man time to repent, time to turn back to him. It is at our peril that we scorn and scoff at this day of grace. Because it will come to an end. When? We cannot say. Maybe today he will come. I was kind of hoping he'd come this afternoon. Maybe tomorrow. But with each passing day, the time gets nearer. The day of Christ's return will come when we least expect it. The passage says, like a thief in the night. I don't think a single one of us sits awake all night just in case a burglar comes to rob us. But you can be sure that anyone who has been burgled will remember it very clearly. People usually say they feel very strange afterwards, like their space has been violated. I've even heard of people moving house after such an event. Likewise, the coming of Christ will come when we're saying peace and safety to ourselves, when our guard is down, when we're relaxed. Unlike a thief, though, Christ won't come to steal, but rather to expose, to lay bare everything corrupt. The sinner's works will be laid bare in all its glorious corruption before the God who made him. All the things that the scoffer said will go on forever, suddenly, in a split second, are gone. They show how truly temporary they really are. "Our lives," said Spurgeon, "are like seconds in the time of this great time of ours, which is itself but a second in the great duration of eternity. I'm sure many of you have played the game of Jenga before. Carefully, we pull a piece of wood out from the bottom of a tower, placing it piece by piece on top to make a tower as tall as possible. However, as each piece is removed and placed on the top, the tower becomes more and more unstable until suddenly, bang, the whole thing comes crashing down. One minute you're congratulating yourself, the next it's all gone. So it is for those who don't follow Jesus. Their life is one like one giant game of Jenga, fooling themselves that the tower will get taller and taller, but that it won't ultimately collapse. When we stand before Christ on the last day, our faltering towers will be shown for exactly what they are, a pile of wood smashed on the floor. For the Christian, we know these things that men put so much faith and work into will be gone in a split second. Everything that Peter's taught us in this book, indeed everything the apostles taught, was always in the light of eternity and Christ's ultimate return. It's in the light of this that Peter tells us how we should live. We should live lives of holiness. We don't pursue holiness to somehow try and please God. Our works don't save us. They cannot save us. If our good works could save us, we will end up no better than that Jenga set smashed on the floor. Even at our very best, we're a wobbly Jenga tower. Peter isn't saying live holy because you'll be saved at the end. No. Peter is saying, because you know Christ is coming, live like this. To quote Martin Luther, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbour does. Our works are there to show the sinner, to show the scoffer, to show the false teacher exactly what God has done in our lives. When we come to Christ, our lives change. Our priorities change. Things we once loved somehow don't give us the pleasure that they once did. We see things for what they are. We gain an eternal perspective. People say God loves you just as you are. That's not right. Jesus says, come as you are. God loves you just as Christ is. When we come to Christ, God sees us through him. Our lives are never the same again. For the believer, the second coming isn't something to fear. We shouldn't have the attitude of looking at this from a don't let Jesus catch you doing that when he comes back mindset, like some parents use to scare their kids. It should be something that gives us excitement. Because we know that everything that is fleeting and corrupt will be wiped off the map. Christ will set up a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. With this in view, we love righteousness, peace, joy, and love. The fruit of the Spirit will be cultivated in our hearts. Why? Because the Holy Spirit literally lives within us. He brings life to us. Our corruption, piece by tiny piece, is slowly being burned up now. We become more and more like Jesus because of his work inside of us. To the scoffer and the sinner, they simply can't figure it out. The attitude of those of us who follow Christ is totally countercultural. The world is selfish and self-serving. But the one who follows Jesus is different. And we want to see Jesus. Our lives show a dying world a tiny glimpse into the kingdom that's to come. Our lives also encourage believers to persevere towards that kingdom, which is assured to those of us who are in Christ. That kingdom, wherein righteousness dwells, is assured, beloved. Christ is your beloved, and you are his. Be encouraged that all the pains of this world will come to an end. They're temporary and fleeing away. Revelation says that God will wipe all tears from their eyes. For us, dear Christian, it's a glorious day. To those of you here who don't know Christ, maybe you've even mocked him in the past, I say this. Come. Come to him. Because the clock is ticking. Just as he came all those years ago in the time of Noah and the flood, he will come again to judge this world by fire. When God closed the door of the ark, it was suddenly too late. Now the door of eternal life is open, wide, and Christ bids you come. The time is short. Tomorrow is not assured. How then shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Or as Paul said, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Come. Maybe you fear that your sin is too much for God. Maybe you feel like you've mocked him too much in the past. No. Come. Even the greatest mocker and the dirtiest sinner has been given the patience of God. There's room for you at the table with the rest of us. Come. What are you seeking to fill the longing of your heart with? Here's Spurgeon. He who delights in the possession of the Lord Jesus has all that his heart could wish for. As for created things, they are like shallow and deceitful brooks. They fail to supply our needs, much less our wishes. The bed of earthly enjoyment is shorter than a man can stretch himself on, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in. The creature without Christ is an empty thing. A lamp without oil, a bone without marrow. But when Christ is present, our cup runs over and we eat bread to the full. Go not elsewhere, you hungry wishes of my soul. Stay at home and feast on Jesus. For elsewhere you must starve, since all other beloveds are empty and undesirable. Stay with Christ and eat that which is good and delight yourself in fatness. To go back to our opening story of Peter on the road outside of Rome. Of course, we can't say whether these events actually took place or not. Outside of the Bible, ancient history often gets lost or embellished. We can, however, ask ourselves the question that Peter asked Jesus. Quo vadis? Where are you going? For the Christian, someone who trusts in Christ for salvation and rests on the great and precious promises of God, we can say with absolute certainty where we're going. We know it because God assures us of it in his word. For the unbeliever, the question still stands. Quo vadis? Where are you going? Where are you going when Christ comes back to judge this world? Christ stands on the road and offers you eternal life. Will you come? Jesus wants nothing from you. He doesn't want your best efforts. He doesn't want your morals. He doesn't want your best intentions. He wants you simply to come to him for salvation, to trust him in faith and on his finished work at the cross. He won't turn you away. Jesus tells us in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Christ is coming again. He's coming to judge. This judgment is as real as all his other promises. It will either be a day of joy or a day of fear and dread. The gospel offers you life now. Come, for the time is short. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in prayer asking you that we might live in the light of eternity, that we might live our lives in the light that you will come again, and for us, Lord, who know you, what a glorious day it will be. Lord, help us to show others the way to Christ. Lord, ultimately, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.